All right, good evening. How are you? We're getting deeper into family camp. That's what I'm talking about. Those of you who are on the extra special super spiritual email list got a notice today. But it looks like family camp, we announced it on Sunday, still coming together, but it looks like it's going to be that weekend, or it is going to be the weekend of the 22nd, 3rd, and 4th in August. If we get a minimum of 50 people, which I don't think will be a problem, it'll be $80 per adult, $60 for kids 2 to 16, or 2 to 15, and then free for children under 2. But they can't eat anything. But no, I'm just kidding. So it'll be fun. And family camp is just a blast. It's a great camp. We have a great time. So it's kind of a last-minute thing, but it's driven by the fact that the Y is just really getting back around to offering the camp. And so if you can make it great, hopefully it'll go on. It'll start a whole new tradition for our church. But I don't know how many camps we had when we first came here, maybe 6 or 7 or 8. It was a tradition every year and really a really sweet, sweet time of fellowship and just waiting on the Lord. And so hopefully it'll be a neat ministry to those of you who are able to attend. Next Wednesday night, a couple of things. I think the cafe is going to be closed probably, right? Is that right, Kenny? Yeah, Kenny, because we're putting a new floor in the cafe. So we're going to put tile. We're putting a tile floor in the cafe. And so that's going to take a couple hours. And so we won't have cafe next week. What we are going to do next week, remember this past Sunday, I announced our Reach Lemoore kind of thing that we're doing and the Lemoore Fellowship on a Sunday night that we're going to have over at King's Christian Center. And next Wednesday here at Ignite, we're going to have a little, that's when we're going to do our question and answer, what are we doing over there kind of thing. So we're trying to find a good time to do that. We'll announce it Sunday. So anybody who's really interested in knowing more about what we're doing in Lemoore, come next Wednesday night. You're already here, and so I'm just letting you know that's what we're going to do. So I will have a little discussion and question and answer about what's going on in Lemoore. So there's a lot of stuff going on. Keep all of that in prayer, that the Lord would guide and direct and bless and honor and be in all of those things. Amen? Amen. Revelation chapter 6 is our study. We're looking at verses 9 through 11 tonight as we continue our relatively slow pace through the book of the Revelation. But hey, you know, at the beginning of the book, it says that you're blessed if you just read it. I'm willing to just keep reading it slowly until the Lord comes, you know, because I need blessing, and so do you. We're going to take a look at the souls of the tribulation martyrs under the altar, and that's why I'm calling the study tonight Altered States. Get it? Yeah. All right. The Bible, as you know, is 66 books written by over 40 inspired authors spanning many centuries. We all know that, but it's good to hear from time to time. But it tells one continuous story, and it's always consistent with itself. Case in point, when Jesus gave his disciples what is called the Olivet Discourse on prophecy, Matthew 24 and 25, what he outlined exactly matches what you read in the Revelation, and it's even in the same order. And so this is why we like to say that the Bible is always the best commentary on the Bible, because it always agrees with itself. Jesus told his disciples there would be false Christs, followed by wars, then famine, then death, then martyrdom, and then global chaos. And that is exactly the events in order you read as the seals are broken here in Revelation chapter 6. Last week we saw that in the first part of the tribulation, people have a 1 in 4 chance of being slain by either sword or hunger or death or the beasts of the earth. And if I had my druthers, I would just take death over beasts and then the sword over hunger. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. Even more people are going to be killed as the tribulation continues. Fully one half of the people on the earth will be dead by the time the great tribulation is over. We believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Always worthy of an amen. Allow me to quickly list a few reasons why we believe the rapture is going to precede the tribulation. For one thing, none of the key New Testament passages that deal with the tribulation mentions the presence of the church on the earth. For another, there are several promises that the church is exempt from the coming wrath unique to the tribulation. For another thing, the 24 elders mentioned 12 times in the Revelation represent the church safe in heaven before the tribulation begins. Their number, their clothing, their crowns, the song that they sing are all indicative that they are the church. And for another thing, the rapture is always presented as an imminent or any moment event. Only a pre-tribulation rapture allows the rapture to be an imminent event. A mid-tribulation rapture takes place when? In the middle of the tribulation. A post-tribulation rapture takes place when? At the end of the tribulation. Are those imminent events? No, they're dated and only a pre-tribulation rapture is imminent, and it's abundantly clear that the rapture is an imminent event. And so when Jesus raptures the church before the tribulation, only non-believers are left on the earth. We're going to see in subsequent chapters that evangelists are raised up to preach the gospel all over the planet. Some non-believers will repent and be saved. Most will resist and be lost. A great many, maybe even the majority of those who repent and are saved, will be martyred. We see them in chapter 6 already in heaven. And so, as chapter 6, verse 9 begins, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal." One by one, Jesus is opening the seven seals of the scroll he took from his Father. Each one takes us further into the tribulation. The first six seals cover the first 3.5 years. The first four seals unleash the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar." Now, in the time in which we live, if a believer dies, we know that his or her spirit and soul goes immediately to heaven to await the future resurrection of their body at the time of the rapture. Here we're going to see souls under the altar. Non-believers who die now seem to still go to the torment of Hades to await their future resurrection. During the tribulation, believers who die will go to a specific part of heaven. They'll be under the altar. In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifices was poured out under the altar. You read about this in Exodus and Leviticus and other places. While the non-believing Jews on the earth during the tribulation are sacrificing animals again in the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem, God recognizes the living sacrifices of those who give everything as they confess Jesus Christ as their Savior during that time. What you have to understand, I think, about the rebuilt temple during the tribulation, it's not something that God is excited about. It's not something that he is into. He's not waiting for Jews to rebuild their temple so that they can have sacrifice, because Jesus was the once-for-all final sacrifice. And the real sacrifice that God honors in those days is the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the testimony of people who believe in Jesus and will have to seal their testimony with their blood. And so their souls are found under the altar in heaven. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Millions of believers have been martyred through the centuries. Believers are being persecuted and martyred in our own time as well. According to a 2006 estimate by the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, 171,000 Christians are martyred every year. I found but could not verify a slightly higher number for 2007, 175,000. It's about 480 Christians every day of the year that are martyred for their faith. Obviously, we don't see that here in the United States, but it's a real thing that is happening. Not on a global scale like it has, you know, before, not like it will in the tribulation, but we need to continue to hear the voice of the martyrs and realize that many of our brothers and sisters overseas are sealing their testimony with their blood. it will be most difficult to openly declare your faith during the tribulation. I'd say, as I did, that the majority of those who openly declare Jesus as Savior or who are found out to be Christians will be killed. Their crime on earth will be twofold, according to verse 9. They will have the Word of God and the testimony which they held. The Apostle John, the one receiving the revelation on the island of Patmos, was himself described as being persecuted for the Word of God and for his testimony. It points to the moment of crisis when, no matter the human cost, you must make your stand for Christ. I remember as a young believer seeing one of those really cheesy Bible movies, you know, that are like the low-budget, tribulation movies. But I was really, really touched by it because the one scene I remember is that this believer, I think it was Dean Jones because he was in all of those movies. Remember Dean Jones? He played Chuck Colson in Born Again. I mean, he's a great actor, you know, and once he became a Christian, he couldn't get any work except in Beethoven as the evil doctor, I think. And that was his last really big part. But anyway, how many of you seen Beethoven? You know, big dog, slobbery dog? No? Too gruesome? Okay. Anyway, I remember this scene in the movie where I forget what time of the tribulation it was, but, you know, they threatened to kill this guy's children if he didn't renounce Christ, and of course he didn't, and with joy, you know, and his one little kid was holding a balloon, and you know, fortunately they don't show the children being slaughtered, they just show the balloon being let up in the air, and it was like, you know, one of those gut-wrenching yet joyous moments when you realize, you know, there could be a cost to being a Christian. And this is the kind of thing where when it says they had the Word of God and the testimony which they held, it was like, hey, we find you're a Christian, you want to profess Christ, or we found out you're a Christian, it's going to cost you. What are you willing to pay? And they pay the ultimate price, of course, for their belief in Jesus Christ. And the vast, vast majority of Christians during the tribulation will have to do that, as many hundreds of thousands are doing each year, even today. And so you can picture them being asked to renounce Jesus, but instead they hold fast to their testimony and they proclaim instead the Word of God. And so in verse 10, Revelation 6:10, as we move forward, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Ever heard of soul sleep? How many of you have heard of soul sleep? It's interesting. It's a doctrine held by groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Soul sleep is the belief that the soul sleeps. It's pretty intense right there, huh? It's not like this morning at the men's study, I was reading something and somebody used the word egregious. And we've been having fun with that all day. I told the guys I'd give them $1 for every time somebody used the word egregious, other than, you know, without being told. So how many of you use that word today? Anybody? Egregious? Fantastic. Anyway, but this is easier. Soul sleep, it's a belief that the soul sleeps unconsciously between death of the body and the resurrection on Judgment Day. When the Bible says a person is sleeping in relation to death, which it often does, it does not mean literal sleep. Sleeping is a way to describe death because the body appears to be sleeping, and it's a good description because the body will one day be raised. Just like tonight when you go to sleep, your body is asleep, but it's going to raise up in the morning, God willing, and maybe with creaks and aches and pains, but it's going to get up. And so when a person's body expires, the body is, in a sense, best described as sleeping because God is going to bring it forth one day in a resurrection, but not the soul and the spirit. Lots of reasons why it is totally unbiblical and therefore false to believe in soul sleep. One of them is the presence of these very conscious souls under the altar in heaven during the tribulation. I mean, there's a lot of noise. Remember, we've been studying the scene around the throne, and there's singing and shouting and throwing of crowns, and nobody rushes forward and says, "Shh, the martyrs are sleeping." You know, because they're not. They're obviously conscious and awake. The tribulation martyrs are not seeking revenge either. They are longing for God's righteous rule on the earth that will put an end to evil once and for all. This is their way of saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, you know, Lord, when is it that you're going to be done with this? And of course, we're reading about when it is. It's going to be within this 7-year period of time, the tribulation. It's okay for us to wonder how long, and you can't help but watch or read the news and after about 5 minutes be saying, Lord, when are you going to avenge the blood of the innocents and deal with this? But at the same time, we must keep any sense of vengeance in check. We want to be more like the first martyr of the church age. We want to be like Stephen, who prayed for his persecutors that God would forgive them, even as the stones they were throwing were pelting his body. So that's the model that we have when it comes to martyrdom. You want to be a martyr? You want to have the attitude of a martyr? Then be like Stephen, who understood that there were greater issues than his own life and death. The cry of the martyrs is a sweet sound in heaven. It's like a musical prelude that anticipates the Lord coming forth. We, as I said, we've been seeing a lot of the music and singing and worship around the throne. And this cry of the martyrs, these voices of the martyrs, as it were, is part of that musical prelude. Then in verse 11, we read, a white robe was given to each of them. White robes are one of my favorite symbols to describe salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the sinner is often depicted as standing before God in filthy garments, disgusting garments that are unsuitable for entrance into heaven. But because Jesus died on the cross in place of the sinner, he and he alone can clothe them with a white robe that makes them righteous and equips them for heaven. It is presented in the Bible as an exchange of garments, your sin for Christ's righteousness. He took your sin and he gives you his righteousness. And it's something that must be done for you and received by you as a gift. And so it's a really beautiful picture of salvation that I think almost anybody can understand. Your garments are beyond repair. They can't be sewn. They can't be dry cleaned. There's, you know, religion. There's nothing you can do to cleanse yourself before God. The best that any human being can do, the most righteous human being, whoever you might think that is, me, no, I'm just kidding. You know, but whoever you might think, you know, whether it would be in your scheme of thought, a Mother Teresa or somebody who is just the most righteous person on earth, that is the person who stands before the Lord in filthy garments of their own human righteousness. And Jesus says, now, I will take those, take your sin at the cross, die for you, and give you a perfect robe of righteousness, and then you can go into heaven. And so it's a really precious picture. Now, these tribulation martyrs are described as conscious souls. They will not have glorified bodies until they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation. We read about that in Revelation 20, verse 4. Since they are given robes, it is clear they have some substance, whether it is a temporary body, as some propose, or whether your soul itself has substance, I don't know. I remember at one time, there's so many sensational things that you didn't used to be able to check them out on the internet like you can now, you know. But again, as a young Christian, I remember some doctor at some meeting saying one time that if you have a sensitive enough scale, when a person dies, they lose a certain amount of weight. And he speculated that that was the weight of the human soul. And since then, I've been involved in law enforcement, and I just think it's a loss of bodily fluids. But I don't know. I'm not sure which it is. But it does seem that your soul will, you'll either have a temporary body or your soul has some substance. Verse 11 goes on and it says, it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Persecution and martyrdom against Christians will characterize the whole tribulation from start to finish. Together, this group of martyrs is described as brethren and fellow servants. Brethren has to do with relationship. Fellow servants describes responsibilities. Christians are in the relationship of spiritual brothers and sisters because we are all born into God's family. we all have very different earthly family backgrounds, don't we? And some of us have, a couple of us have close, wonderful families, but a lot of us, especially around Thanksgiving time and Christmas time, you know, we tell stories about just how awful our families are. It's a shame, really, that so many families are dysfunctional, because it's hard for us to really understand sometimes the family illustration in the sense that we ought to, in terms of the closeness and the love and the concern and the compassion that families are to have one for another. And I think sometimes it contributes to the ease in which we quit striving with one another and forgiving one another and bearing with one another. Too often a Christian has a problem with another brother or sister and solves it by leaving a church to join what? Another family of believers. Remember when your kids were little, or if your kids are little, you'd make them sit down and forgive each other? You need to ask your brother to forgive you. You need to ask your sister to forgive you, and we're just going to sit here until you do that because you're brothers and sisters, you know. And when we try to do that with adults in counseling, hey, we're not going to do that. We're leaving. You can't make me. You can't tell me what to do. I'll go down the street where they don't know me and, you know, that kind of a thing. And that's what's sad about this. We've lost the sense of family that, hey, you know, when you're trying to raise your children, it's like, hey, we're a family. We don't act this way. And when we do something about it. You know, your kids, hopefully they don't say, well, I'm just going to go next door and live with the Joneses. Actually, sometimes they do. You know, that's the sad thing. But that's not the ideal situation. You want them, you don't want them to threaten to leave the family and go live with somebody else because you're trying to get along with them. And so we don't want to do that either. We want to recapture a sense of family. You can go to any church you want to. I mean, God, you know, doesn't, I mean, you know, we're not really restrictive, and other churches shouldn't be. But if you're part of a church, you know, you're part of a family. You're part of a larger family, of course, but you're also part of that individual family. And we have a more than a desire. We have a duty to forgive and to forbear and to love and to accept and all of those kinds of things, one with another, more so than we even would in a natural family, because we are God's spiritual family. Then, as fellow servants, we each have our individual responsibilities. It should be a positive pressure to perform my responsibilities as unto the Lord for the sake of others in the church and those who come to the church. There is a good pressure. We talk about peer pressure, and usually in a negative sense, we don't want our kids to be, submit to peer pressure. But in the church, there's a positive peer pressure as we would hold each other up to a high standard and encourage one another to do what is right. It says here there will be a completed number of tribulation martyrs. Again, we see this is a specific group of believers unique to the tribulation. It's a kind of exclusive club that I'm happy that we're not going to belong to, but nevertheless it is. God is unchanging. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We call this the doctrine of immutability. Lots of big words tonight. I hope they're not egregious to you. Though immutable, read for that unchanging. God deals differently with different groups at different times. Israel is not the church. The church is not the tribulation martyrs. Our immutable, unchanging God relates to each differently. I mention this a lot because you go off the rails prophetically unless you understand God is dealing differently with Israel than with the church, than with the saints of the tribulation. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, but his dealings with different groups is different at different times. Completed also tells us that this group completes their mission and purpose. It's not a defeat that they are martyred. It's a missions accomplished statement. It's a well done. And that's what they get out of this. I want to complete my mission and hear the words, well done. And so do you. There's a lot we could say about the mission of the church and about our mission as individual believers. We could go to Ephesians chapter 4 and see our mission to exalt Jesus Christ by edifying and equipping believers. We could go to Matthew 28 and see the Great Commission to go into all the world making disciples. We could go to Acts chapter 1 where Jesus promises the church the power to fulfill its commission and live out its mission. Mission statements have become almost essential even out in the secular world. Many of your employers have a mission statement, and you might even joke about it, you know, but it's nevertheless came out of your salary. Those things are expensive when you hire it out. But anyway, so it's no, don't laugh. But they're very important, I think. To borrow a cliche, they help you keep the main thing the main thing. They keep you focused on what you ought to be focused on. I like the mission statement of our church, being changed to bring change. It encapsulates the understanding that the Lord is changing me from glory to glory, and that as He does it, I'm affecting others, both believers and non-believers, to change by His grace. And then we added a kind of guiding principle. We call it seeking to excel, or seek to excel. It's from 1 Corinthians 14:12, which in the King James Version reads, even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And what that's telling us is that if I am sincere about being changed to bring change, I will seek to excel in all that I do. I will do everything in the church and out of the church as unto the Lord. Lord, I am doing this for you. I'm going to work for you. I'm going to school for you. I'm a husband for you, a wife for you, a pastor for you, a congregant for you. Whatever I do, Lord, I do it as if it were as unto you. And the more I seek to excel, then the more I will fulfill the mission of being changed to bring change. It's a simple but powerful principle and mission. All right, we're going to go into a time of prayer, and if you feel comfortable, join with those around you and pray together. If you're uncomfortable praying out loud with others, that's fine. You're not going to be forced to do that. So gather together or just pray quietly. We'll pray for about 5 or 10 minutes. We'll scroll some prayer requests if you need something to jog your mind, and then we'll close out the evening in worship, be done at 8:15 sharp. All right? So let's go to prayer.